Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. When I gesture to myself, hey, Suzanne, and then gesture to you, that means you say it out loud, put that energy into the atmosphere. So let's begin with this. I am peaceful. I am peace. I am. We always want to move it up to the highest affirmation, which is I am. I am joyful. I am joy. I am. I have love and am loving. I am love. I am. I am free. I am freedom. I am. I am open. I am openness. Hey, Brad. I am. I am whole. I am wholeness. I am. Wow, I felt that one. There's nothing like verbal affirmations. There's just a special energy on saying the words out loud. I have light. I am light. I am. Beautiful. Give me three or four, maybe five breaths. We're going to inhale through the nose, hold it, then exhale. It's just a very simple meditation technique, but the synergy of combining affirmations with breathing techniques is very powerful, I find. So let's breathe into the nose, hold, exhale through the mouth, beautiful. In, hold, out, in, out, beautiful, in, out, give me a couple more, in, out, inhale, exhale. Hey Carl, hey Jody, good to see everybody on here today, beautiful. Well, I feel the connection with you. I feel very connected to all of you. Love you very much. Thank you for your flexibility. Several people have asked me this week, do you meet live or online? And I said both. We sort of mix it up, and still looks like the pandemic is going in the right direction. So we're gradually getting back into meeting full time. It would probably be totally safe at this point, especially for people who have been vaccinated. COVID's not as deadly as it was a year ago. There's still about 2,700 people a day dying from it, but that's nationwide. It's either nationwide or worldwide. I think that's nationwide. Maybe worldwide. Anyway, it's definitely serious, but and if I'm going to err, I'd rather err on the side of being responsible. That's just my personal choice. That's not fear. Since the first time I heard the word COVID-19, I promise you, fear has never entered my mind one time. I've never been afraid of it. And thank God, neither Ken nor I have gotten it. And he's around a lot of people every day who have tested positive. So anyway, we'll discuss meditation weekend number 14 later. But if you want to give me some feedback about it, I'm certainly open to it. Before I get into my teaching, or maybe I'll include it in my teaching. Yeah, I think I'll just include it. I speak into this atmosphere and I say, let there be light. I have an ongoing message thread with my four children. We're not on it every day. I've got one that's got all four of them and one that's got just the boys because Christina's in Santa Fe. So anytime we're talking about the guys here meeting, like we got together yesterday and saw a movie, and we go out on Wednesday nights for what we call Wednesday night Bible study and men's fellowship. But so I have two threads. But last night, Jonah, my youngest, he posted on our message thread something that he had come across on YouTube. It was of my maternal grandfather, Earl P. Paulk, Earl Pearly Paulk Sr., who transitioned back in the 90s. I want to say maybe 92, I think. But it was something that he found online. It's not a video of him. It's an audio from him speaking in 1977 at the organization he was a part of, the Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God. Their big international meeting is called the General Assembly. And he spoke at that General Assembly in 1977. He was at that point retired and elderly, but they did some kind of Founders Day tribute to him because he was one of the patriarchs of that denomination. And I listened to some of it. I didn't listen to all of it. Christina said she listened to the whole thing. But and I don't know if Jared's on here today or Jonah's on here. But I listened to the opening statements, and it was interesting that it was just interesting the text that he chose for his sermon in 1977. And it was from 1 Corinthians, the last chapter, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, there in verse 10. And it's actually one of my favorite verses. It's where Paul says, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And so my grandfather, in his sermon, he was talking about the importance of being yourself. It was really interesting because to hear his voice recorded from a whole other era. And I've told you, I'm not going to go through it again, but I told you the story about how several years ago I felt like I had a visitation from all four of my grandparents. That really was a turning point in my journey in this part of my ministry. But I love that verse and refer to it a lot. Hey, Byron. Hey, Wynn. I refer to it a lot, but it was interesting hearing his take on it. And I do want to refer to it and give you a little background. And it's interesting. I'm seeing a lot of synchronicity in this message. Several little things, just little confirmations that let me know this is definitely a word today. And I also want to encourage you to listen to last week's because I think it was very important. Yesterday online, there was a sort of an, I guess, an argument going on about whether the Bible actually teaches universality or ultimate reconciliation. All right, everybody, say hi to each other, and then y'all listen to me now. y'all need to settle down. Y'all can say hi later. Hi, everybody. But I didn't get into the argument. There's people that were engaged in the argument online that I highly respect and am very much on the page with, and they were discussing it. I avoid arguments anyway. I've sort of met my quota of controversy and confrontation in my life. But Okay, I'm gonna let everybody say hey. Y'all get it out of your system because I keep reading what you're saying. Has everybody said hey to everybody now? Y'all good? Everybody glad to see each other? Okay. Love y'all. Hey. And thank you. Okay, everybody, thank you, Cheryl, for your birthday. Good. Love y'all. All right, everybody said thank you and hey. Now y'all listen to what I'm saying now, okay? The premise of the argument was the Bible doesn't actually teach ultimate reconciliation or universal salvation. And so people were arguing about that. And the reason, not only because I just don't like to argue, but the reason I don't, I wouldn't get involved in that argument is because I think it's a flawed question. When it's anything that prefaces the statement with, does the Bible teach, blah, 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 you've already lost me, because the Bible is not a book. It's not a consensus. It's not, there's no official statement of the Bible. The Bible is, it's the Greek tabiblia. It's like, it's bibliotheque in Spanish. It's library. It's a collection of essays and letters and prophetic words that were written, the Protestant canons written by 40 men over a 1500 year period to different generations, pretty much the same people group, but different generations under very different circumstances. And I think bibliolatry is evil. When people worship the Bible, I think it detracts from their worship of God. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. What we know about God is from the Bible. No, what we know about God is revealed to us by the Spirit. There's something in us that wants to believe in a higher power or something creative or a creator, capital C. But the Bible is men in a little window of history who they approach transcendence. They said, this is what we believe God is or who God is. They never claimed that their words were the definitive word of God. Once in a while, you'd see a prophet, or even in the New Testament, sometimes Paul would say, thus says the Lord. But for the most part, it was their opinion about things. I think the Bible writers would be either amused or shocked or horrified to see that people have taken their words, especially some of Paul's New Testament words that became, they were just administrative letters he was writing to some of the churches that were part of his bishopric. And the idea that those words would be considered the word of God was completely alien to the ancients. They would have never thought that. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. So, and they certainly wouldn't have known what a Bible was. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll lead you into all truth. He didn't say, centuries from now, some men are going to get together in North Africa and they're going to combine. I mean, you know all this. The whole thing about the Council of Nicaea and how they decided what was going to go in the Bible. There were originally 300 Gospels. The Council decided on 4 out of those 300. They had certain criteria that they met. But the point is, and I talked about this last Sunday, when people say the Bible is very clear about so-and-so, I think, no, it's not. The Bible's not clear about a lot of stuff. As soon as you think you've come up with the definitive word about something, there's another scripture that somebody can come along 5 minutes from now and completely undo your argument. So when somebody says the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation, I think it's a flawed premise, because there's no consensus. This is what the Bible says. To say the Bible says something would be like saying, what does the library say? If you go down to the public library, the library says of mice and men. The library says war and peace. The library says gone with the wind. The library says To Kill a Mockingbird. Those are all different books that were written by different authors that have just been put together on the same shelf. That's all the Bible is. It's just different books on the same shelf. I used to say that it was full of contradictions. I don't even say that anymore. I don't think it's contradictions. I just think it's people's different takes on things. So if you'll notice, when I quote the scriptures, I never say God said. I say it's like Paul says, or Jesus said, or David said, because they were men of God. I mean, they were inspired. I'm inspired. Something speaks through me that's supernatural, but that doesn't mean everything that comes out of my mouth is the word of God or is flawless or is infallible. This whole idea about the infallibility of scriptures, the scriptures themselves don't even promote that idea. The very fact that Paul said the scriptures have to be rightly divided, it's just another way of saying, of course, they need to be cherry picked. You check out what you need at that time. I'm not going to go through. I've talked about this so much. I don't want to go through it again. But let me just give you a couple of examples. Like when somebody says, "What does the Bible say about drinking?" Well, it says a lot of different things. In Proverbs, it says, "Give wine to him who is of a heavy heart." In other words, if somebody's depressed, let them have a drink. The Proverbs also say, "Wine is a mocker." Which is the truth? They're both true. There's probably been times you've taken a drink to take the edge off. There's other times that you wish you hadn't taken a drink at all because it did mock you. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, take some wine for your stomach. Take wine for medicinal purposes. It's kind of like people taking cannabis for medicinal purposes. Now, same principle. But he also talked about drunkenness being a work of the flesh. You've got Jesus saying, take no thought for tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. In Proverbs, it says, consider the ant, how that she stores up her food for the winter. Peter says, if a woman is married to an unbeliever, she can win him over by her godly lifestyle. Paul says just the opposite. Paul says, if you're married to an unbeliever and you don't have any guarantee, you could save him anyway. So if he wants to go, let him go. They're completely different ideas. So if somebody says, does the Bible teach universal salvation? No, it doesn't. Did Paul teach it? Yes, he absolutely did. And I believe Jesus taught it as well. Now, the reason I'm saying all that is in 1 Corinthians, what we have is the 1 Corinthians is divided up into 15 chapters. Paul didn't write it in chapters. It was all written in one very long epistle. But the last chapter, 1 Corinthians, is chapter 15. And as it's right before Paul gets to the part, he wrote to both the Romans and the Corinthians a very strong thesis about how all were lost in Adam, but all are found in Christ. If everybody just save your commentary for a little bit, because I need to know you're listening to me, because everybody's real chatty today, so y'all kind of keep it up here for the next few minutes. At the end of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, it's where he talks about that. He says, and all means all. He says, all were lost in Adam. All are found in Christ. For if one man's offense, many were lost. By one man's obedience, many are saved. And there's just no getting around it. I mean, his whole concept of first Adam contrasted with last Adam is if you don't believe the triumph of the last Adam, then the first Adam is the strongest person who ever lived. And again, we've discussed this ad infinitum, so I'm not going to rehash that. But what I want to say is before Paul gets to that part of 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the resurrection, and he gives a little bit of a background of it. He says that after Jesus was crucified, he was in the grave, and then he was raised from the dead. In verse 5, it says, first of all, he appeared to Peter and the 12. Now, you know, Paul didn't meet Peter till sometime later. When Paul was converted, you know, he wasn't, he was Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And he was not handpicked by Jesus. And he did really an act of defiance. Instead of going, once he was converted, instead of going to Jerusalem to be mentored by the actual apostles, he goes to Arabia and sort of does his whole thing, his whole individual unique thing. Then after some time later in Galatians, it says he finally met Peter and they sort of compared notes between the pre-resurrection and post-resurrection Christ. And, you know, this idea of Paul's apostleship being, you know, debatable at best, that sort of haunted him his entire life. And in here's where he acknowledges it. And I'm saying all that to say this gets to what this tape of my grandfather preaching last night that Jonah put on the messenger thread. So in verse 6, he says, you know, because Jesus, after the resurrection, remained on the earth for 40 days before he ascended. And he was preaching the kingdom during that time. So it says in verse 5 that he appeared to Peter. He calls him Cephas, but he appeared to Peter and the 12. Then in verse 6, it says he appeared to about 500 people. There apparently was some, we don't have a lot of detail about it, but there was some event where Jesus publicly appeared to a large group of people. And that's the one, this one just always amazes me. It says that he appeared to them, and it says, many believed, but some doubted. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. The man was publicly crucified in the grave for 72 hours. He comes back in a glorified body, and that still isn't enough. Like, there's some people that are saying, yeah, I don't know if I believe it or not. On days when I've been frustrated that I didn't feel like I was making inroads with people, I think, well, you know, if Jesus' resurrection didn't work for people, it's right in front of them, and they're still like, nah, what else you got? I mean, I think, what else has a Savior got to do? I mean, he's raised from the dead, and many believed, comma, but some still doubted. What that says to me is some people are just going to doubt no matter what. But then in verse 7, it says that he appeared to James and the rest of the apostles. And then this is what really got me in the last few hours. In verse 8, he says, finally, sort of last but not least, he appeared to me. Now, he didn't appear like he did, you know, to the original disciples. He literally appeared to them in physical form as Jesus. Christ existed before the Word was made flesh. Christ predated Jesus, and after Jesus said, it's necessary that I go away, Christ is still here. So Paul, on the road to Damascus, and may I add that he was going to Damascus because he had taken it upon himself to single-handedly stamp out the cult of Christianity. He thought Christianity was a cult. He did not believe that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. And as he was en route to Damascus, I don't know how many people he actually had executed or if he just had them in prison, but it was pretty extreme what he did. And that's the story. You find it in Acts chapter 9, how he was en route and a bright light from heaven blinded him and knocked him to the ground. And a voice spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? So Paul had a very different experience with Christ. The original apostles knew Christ through the man Jesus, who handpicked them and said, follow me. Saul of Tarsus knew Christ through a bright light. And you can see, if you follow the trajectory of Paul's writings, especially in chronological order, which the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. But if you follow that, you can really see how sometimes what's speaking through him is Moses' voice coming through Gamaliel, his teacher. You can hear his traditions. And other time you hear the bright light that shone out of heaven. You can hear both. It's like the river of his ministry is fed by two streams. One was his tradition, one was his revelation. And I can tell you this by, I can personally testify to this, that when you have a very long tradition, sometimes your revelation will be at odds with your tradition. Now, I'm not at that place now. Now, somehow those two streams have merged. And as soon as I get what I call revelation, I'm ready to talk about it immediately. Part of that has to do with social media, you know, because I have an immediate platform. So if I feel something strongly, I don't need to sort of wrestle with it. I'm ready to talk about it. And the people who hear my voice are ready to receive it. I do remember a period, though, where my tradition began to submit more to my revelation. And I would hear that voice that I've been hearing week after next will be my 50th ministry anniversary. And so I've been doing what I'm doing right now the majority of my life. And that thing that I get that I call revelation, there, I remember a period when I would get that revelation and I would feel the contention between what I had been taught from my ancestors and from Bible college and from the ministry itself to what I believed God was saying in the now. And I felt like, you know, like there was a struggle. And sometimes I'd have to, I think, I'm going to preach that, but do we believe that? Is that okay? And something happened before I get back to this verse and bring this all together. Something happened a few years ago that really sort of explained this to me. And I don't even think she would be watching today. And if she is, nobody will know who I'm talking about. But there was a woman. I started what became Church of the Now. I started it in 1985. And so in those 30 years that I was there, it's not over the top to say thousands of people came and went. I mean, in a charismatic church that's not based on a denomination, people come and go. That's not just because I was controversial. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. People come and go out of those kind of churches like on the regular. But there was a woman who used to come when I first started the church, when I was in like the first building, first couple of buildings. And I mean, I was in some kind of building program the entire time I had the church. But and she left for whatever reason, and I hadn't seen her for years and years and years and years. And then one day, a few years ago, very recent years, I was walking into Opry Diem. That's the restaurant that's next to the theater where we meet when Metro and Community meets live. And I knew she looked familiar. I couldn't even remember her name, but I remembered her face. And she recognized me and really glad to see me. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. What are you doing now? And I said, well, I'm still doing what I always have done. I said, my ministry's right here in this theater. And she said, oh, I had heard that you're not even in the ministry anymore. I said, no, it's not true. I've never stopped a day. She said, well, I want to come. So I said, okay, we meet Sundays at 11 o'clock. So the next Sunday she was there. And the next several Sundays she was there. And she would bring with her notebooks full of notes that she had taken from my teachings in 1985, 86, 87, 88, 89. And so at the end of Metron, sometimes I would teach something and she would meet me at the back of the thing and she would show me a note. She said, this sounds different from what you said in 1985. It was like I was being indicted constantly, you know, like you're not consistent. You're not preaching what you preached in the late 80s. And so finally, one day I said, you know, you're going to have to stop challenging me over things that I said 30, 35 years ago. I mean, it's probably safe to assume that you don't believe everything exactly the same way that you believed when you were in high school or you were in college. I said, I believe that I've always had a gift, but yeah, my knowledge of things and my courage to teach things that I always believed, yes, that comes with age. It's to me, when somebody says, you don't sound like you sounded 30 years ago, I wear that as a badge of honor. I don't see that as inconsistency. It's not like I'm some candidate for the Supreme Court that, you know, they're trying to figure out what my policy is on judgments, and they go back and find some, you know, something I tweeted years ago. That happens a lot now. If you're running for office, you better own up to everything you ever said, because once it's online forever. But that's not the way it is with the ministry. The ministry, you're giving manna to people, and manna can't be stored. Manna is the bread of life. When the Israelites stored manna, it became full of death and full of worms. So I said, I'm going to really need you to stop meeting me with these notes and accusing me of something, because that I'm not denying. I mean, I know I don't say exactly what I said in 1987. Exactly. So I'm not sure what your point is. And she never came after that. The bottom line is it showed me the difference between the Logos and the Rhema, and how people get locked into something that's written. That's why I talked about last week when 2 Corinthians 3:6, when Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the International Standard Version, it says the written text kills, but the Spirit gives life. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Y'all still with me? And you know I wasn't yelling at you about saying hello. I like when you communicate, but enough already. So in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, finally, he appeared to me. And then he says something really interesting in verse 9. He says, he appeared to me as one, King James says, as one born out of season. I can only assume by that he meant that had he been born at a different time, he would have been one of the ones that Jesus chose and said, follow me. And it's an interesting concept, the idea about being born out of season. What's even more interesting is in verse, in the New International Version, NIV, which is, it's one of my go-to translations. He uses the phrase, he says, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. As one abnormally born. Wow. Interesting. And you've heard my teaching about how I think sometimes your mode of birth becomes prophetic for your life. I was born breech without a C-section. I wasn't born feet first. I was born foot first. And it was such a bizarre birth that they brought in a group of medical students from Emory. I was just born a couple of blocks from here. It was such a odd case to see a breech birth without C-section, that I was born to an audience. I was born coming in backwards, doing things wrong in front of an audience. And it kind of sort of set the same way that Jacob and Esau's birth set the pattern for their life. I always felt like I was abnormally born. And it has affected me. I've never done things the right way. I was born being unconventional. I was born comfortable in front of an audience. I mean, I have no idea what stage fright is. I've never experienced it because I was raised, you know, doing what I'm doing right now. But here's the point. This is what Granddaddy was talking about on that tape last night. In verse 9, he says, I was abnormally born, or I was born out of season. But he said, he finally appeared to me, the least of the apostles. And this was a very candid moment for Paul, because Paul was, larger than life ego. And he said, he was born to me as the least of the apostles. And he said, I called myself the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, he says, it's not lost on me that I'm coming to you teaching the very things that this time last year I was putting your mother in jail for believing, or people that I had martyred because for believing this, now I'm believing it myself. So you talk about a turnaround. No wonder people were suspect of him, because he said, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the Church of God. My granddaddy believed that was prophetically meaning the Cleveland, Tennessee Church of God. It wasn't. It was a phrase that Paul used. But here's the point. I said all of that to say this, and this is why I wanted you to listen this morning. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, he owns it. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I love this because it's Paul making peace with his life, making peace with his history, making peace with his past, saying, yeah, I mean, it's audacious of me to even call myself an apostle. I understand the definition of an apostle, but I do believe that I am one. Whether you think I am one or not, I believe that I am. And all these centuries later, the majority of the New Testament is written by Paul. I mean, he has more coverage of his words than James or even John or Peter did. And if you just want to go with sheer volume, Paul's your guy. But I love this because he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, you know, another way of saying I am that I am is it is what it is. In other words, I have no defense for it. That's what I thought was the right thing to do. I walked in the light that I had at that time. I know some of you can't get past it. Some of you can't know me in the now. Some of you can't move with me now. I understand that. I get that. But he doesn't even say that he regrets it. He just says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. Like I can't change what the past is. And he goes on to say, but that grace actually caused me to work harder than the rest of them. In other words, I knew my own limitations. I knew I was working against my own branding, my own press. Because the last time you heard from me, I was the guy trying to stamp out Christianity, trying to destroy the reputation of Jesus. Then the next time you hear from me, I'm working for the guy. So I think that's very interesting. And my grandfather, in his sermon, which frankly surprised me, now that I listen to it, I've heard this sermon years ago, but when Jonah posted it last night and I listened to it again, my grandfather's premise was, you have to be yourself. That was his message. I thought, wow, that's so interesting, 1977 version of Granddaddy Pauk speaking to me in the year 2022, because, my grandfather wouldn't have been cool with me coming out. He wouldn't be cool with some of my interpretation of scriptures. And yet his voice is speaking to me from years ago saying, you have to be yourself. You are who you are by the grace of God. Another verse that always makes me think of that Paul also wrote was to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 9, he's using the metaphor of the potter and the clay. And he says, can the thing formed say to him who made it, why did you make me thus? In other words, however God made you, that's how you are. So you can't argue with the potter. You have to believe that you are who you are by the grace of God. It's a very interesting thing that before Paul talks about the resurrection, he comes to terms with his own ambivalence about the resurrection. And he says, I'm not trying to convince you of anything. He said, I just, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Ken, what time is it? I can't see. Oh, okay. I'm good. I hit some button on my Apple Watch, and now I'm seeing some kind of timer. Anyway, and so that message, I didn't listen to the rest of his message, but that really resonated with me, especially because I think it's kind of ironic in his journey. Because in the early parts of my maternal grandfather's life, he had these real sort of and I'm going to use some names that some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about, but he had kind of like John G. Lake, Smith Wigglesworth type miracles that happened in his ministry. Some really, I mean, unusual things that I've never heard anything like. And then as he sort of became saturated with his denomination, and he never was like the, they use the word general overseer. It would be like saying he was never the president, but he was the vice president. And he was senator over many states. So he had a lot of prestige in that organization. Pastored the largest church in that organization. When my mom and her twin brother were born, that's when he pastored the largest church in the denomination. I mean, this is back when Pentecostal churches were little, storefronts behind the railroad tracks, and he had this big 1,500 seat, beautiful Art Deco building. Nat King Cole used to come there and sing gospel music, and they had mahogany benches. It was the church bought him a Cadillac. I mean, that was just unheard of back then in Pentecostalism. So he definitely, in his day, was as much of a trendsetter and a pioneer as I believe that I've been called to be generations later. But he also had limitations, and I've always thought it was interesting to see how, as he became more politicized with that organization, the miracle ministry stopped. It's like the miracles, it started with the miracles, and then as he began to get organized and elected to official post, and it became about church government and dealing with policy and stuff like that, he sort of sacrificed the supernatural for that. So I heard something coming out of him that I was surprised to hear last night, where he says, you have to be who you are. And, I've been accused, believe me. If you think I make everything about myself, you wouldn't be the first one to accuse me of that. Believe me, many people have said in my life, it's not all about you. I don't think everything's about me, but I do, when I hear something, I try to think, how can I apply this to me? It's not that I think I'm the center of the universe, but I do want to know, what is this saying to me? How does this minister to me? And so what I heard in that message last night was, be yourself. Even if his understanding at that time would not have been able to embrace who I am now, something in his voice was saying, you have to be who you are. By the grace of God, you are who you are. It doesn't mean you've done everything right. It just means that you have to embrace all of your history and realize that whatever has happened in your life has happened to make you who you are today. It's very, I don't know, it just really resonated with me. And it also makes me want to explain, and I'm going to do this very quickly, but explain my concept of ministry now. Because ministry for me isn't standing behind a pulpit. Ministry is holistic. Ministry is every conversation that I have, everything that I post online, even the things that I paint. I'm not a great artist. I don't even aspire to be a great artist. I don't even understand art technique. I'm sure however I paint paintings is not the way you're supposed to do it. I've never done anything the way you're supposed to do it. But if something is really strong in my spirit, I just want to put it on the canvas. It's the same exact feeling that I have when I preach a sermon. And so the last few days, I have no long range plan about my paintings. Last year, my artwork kind of was resurrected. I think I did 55 paintings, and it's probably the most I've ever done in my lifetime. And I didn't see it coming. It just sort of came out of me. And the way it is now with a painting is very much the way it is with a sermon. I'll just, something to be strong in my spirit, and I've got to put it on the canvas. I don't even care about the technique. The canvas becomes the medium for me to say what I want to say. And the last three things that I've painted have been from lyrics of pop songs or rock songs. I make no apology for referring to pop culture a lot. I've always referred to movies, and I've always done that. In my mind, it's the modern equivalent of Jesus teaching about sowing and reaping and planting and harvesting when he was talking to an agricultural society who understood that idea. That's the modern equivalent of that is for people that I know are listening to music, or especially if I refer to like a classic rock song that's so much a part of the zeitgeist, so much a part, it's so permeated into our consciousness that everybody knows about it. It's no secret that I love the Beatles, and years ago we went to England, and I took my younger two, who were still living at home at the time, we took them to Liverpool, and we toured Penny Lane and Strawberry Fields, all the places where the Beatles wrote those songs from. You actually go visit them when you tour Liverpool. And so I refer to the Beatles a lot, and there'll usually be one line out of a song that just resonates with me. One of them is from the song Come Together, where it's just something about that steady beat on that song where he says, one thing I can tell you is you got to be free. There's something about that. There's just a, may I use the term glory? There's just a light on that line that I hear a lot. Anything that tries to put me under bondage, especially religious bondage, I hear that. I hear, one thing I can tell you is you got to be free. You got to be free. That's my goal in life, is to become the freest man who ever lived. Another one I referred to the other day, and it really surprised me because I'd never really thought about this song that much, was from I Get By With a Little Help From My Friends, is where it's Ringo sings the lead on it, and it's a call and response song. Like, he sings a phrase, and then the other three ask a question. And in one of the verses, it says, what do you see when you turn out the light? And he responds, I can't tell you, but I know it's mine. And there's just, I got a whole teaching out of that, and I'm still referring to it. And when I'm going to get a canvas that's the right dimensions where I can write that, because there's something in me that wants to write it. What do you see when you turn out the light? There's a whole teaching there about we walk by faith and not by sight, or faith is the evidence of things not seen. And that sometimes what you see in your spirit, you can't even articulate. It's like Mary, pondering all these things in her heart. So that one was really, really strong in my spirit for days, and still is. And then recently, let me explain to you my terminology. When I paint something, I just post a picture of it. I'm not even necessarily trying to sell them. I just post a picture, and sometimes people will, commission a painting. And usually the people who do say, let's just paint whatever comes to mind when you think of me. And so, so far, everything that I've painted that was for a commission has really resonated with the person. They're like, wow, you really captured my essence, you know, within the limitations of my ability. But I just post a picture of it because I just like to. There's no, you know, I don't depend on it for my livelihood. But sometimes if I post a picture and somebody says, I want that, or they message me, I want that painting, I will hold it for them. And if I don't hear from them for a long time and then other people start asking me about it, I will message that person and say, look, I know you said you wanted this, but other people are asking about it. If you still want it, I'll hold it. I'm not pressuring you at all. I just need to make sure you still want it, because if not, somebody else does. And so sometimes people will say, no, you know what? It's not a good time for me to buy a painting. They're not expensive. But if somebody says, I mean, they basically just, for the most part, just covers my cost of materials. But sometimes people will say, no, that's fine. Go ahead and let them have it. I'll get something else. And then other people say, no, I want it. And they send me money immediately. Or they'll say, I can't send money right now. And I'll be like, fine, it's just fine. I'll hold it for you. I just want to make sure you still want it. So sometimes if I say a painting is spoken for, it doesn't mean that money has changed hands yet. It just means somebody's reserved it. And especially when it's, like I have two things right now that are spoken for by people who have bought things before, so I know they're good for it. So I could go ahead and give it to them now and not even think about it again. But the one that really resonated with me and always has, it's probably been my favorite. I've already got these in the plastic. Let me take them off so you can. After I do them, I take them to the frame store and have a wire put on. This is a line from Let It Be. And it's when he says, and when the night is cloudy, there is still a light that shines on me. Shine until tomorrow, let it be. I love that. If I had anything that's a motto or a raison d'etre, it would be that. When the night is cloudy, there's still a light that shines on me. I've seen it my whole life. I always walk in the light. It always works out. I saw it happen this week. The night was cloudy a couple of times, and then it all worked out, and a light shined on me. And so this one is spoken for, so it's not available. And then I wasn't even listening to Proud Mary. You know, the first rock album I ever bought was Bayou Country by Creedence Clearwater Revival, and that's where they did Proud Mary. But Proud Mary, really, it's so associated now with Ike and Tina Turner. We don't do anything nice and easy. We do everything nice and rough. But there's a line in it that you think, how could you get a prophetic line out of Proud Mary? Well, I did, because I'm myself, and I'm abnormally born, like the Apostle Paul. So, oh man, I've got this so taped in here, I'm just going to keep it in the plastic. I hope you can see it. The plastic's glaring a little bit, but the line that really resonated with me on this one was, and I never lost 1 minute of sleeping, worrying about the way things might have been. I can't stop thinking about it. And I never lost 1 minute sleeping, worrying about the way things might have been. Man, there's such a great truth in that. How that you can't spend your life in regrets or thinking about shoulda, woulda, coulda, and whatever has happened exactly as it's supposed to. This one's a little bit different dimensions. Most of them are 20 by 20. This is 20 by 24. And it's got metallics on it. But I love this one. No one's claimed that one yet. And this one is also spoken for. And I wasn't doing a tribute to Prince. I mean, I like Prince, but it wasn't because of that. It's at the beginning of the song, Let's Go Crazy. It's where he comes out and he says, it's not a song lyric spoken. He says, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to get through this thing called life. And the reason I liked this one is it speaks to unity. It speaks to Ecclesiastes, where he says, two are better than one, for if one falls, the other will lift up his fellow. It's all about we're all in this together. I don't know, there's a way that when Prince says it, he doesn't sing it, he says it. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to get through this thing called life. It's just such a, there's such a to why we need each other. Like, I can't get through life without the covenant relationships that I have. You know, all week, just I've been thinking about the people who I appreciate. And, you know, right now, Jared's home from his European tour, and he's staying with my mom, and it's been such a blessing that he's there and can help out. You know, I feel such a relief, and that you know, because when you're an only child and you have elderly parents, you know, it's totally on you. There's nobody shares the responsibility with you, and the way that Jared has stepped up has been a huge blessing. And several times this week, both Ernie and Avery came through for me with in a situation, and I never take any of that for granted. Dearly beloved, you are my dearly beloved. We are gathered here today to get through this thing called life. That's why I wanted to share this with you today. I wanted to share it in my own way, because my granddaddy told me I had to be myself. He was quoting the Apostle Paul, but it just gave me the courage today to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. And just own it. Own who you are. Own your mistakes. Yeah, I know you know, Lynn. When I see people who have an only child, I always want to say, if you still can have children, have some more. Because it's a lot. Anyway, that's what I wanted to share with you today. And now you can say hello to each other. And y'all know I wasn't mad at you. I just... I remember that song, Earl. I need you, you need me. Wasn't that from Barney? Or are you thinking, I need you, you need me? Yeah, that's the song I'm thinking of. We're all a part of God's body. Good song. Okay, when I know something about Meditation Weekend 14, I'll let you know. I do have a few other pieces that are available. That one back there is spoken for. It's not technically sold, but it's spoken for. yeah, explains you having eight. Yeah, I think between the eight of them, you're probably okay, Linda. You'll be good. But I believe you hear what I'm saying. I hope that my authenticity. Hey, John Wanza from LA. I hope that my authenticity inspires you to be authentic. Over the last, this year will be 12 years since I came out publicly, but I've had so many straight people write me over the last decade and say, I don't even know why I've watched your coming out video, because I'm not gay, but there's something about your willingness to own who you are just has given me the courage to be who I am. And I love that. Yeah, Maria, I love that one too. Actually, I painted that for somebody. Melissa's grandson's name was River. Let the river run by Carly Simon. Let all the dreamers wake the nation. Come the new Jerusalem. Love it. Maybe I'll do a gospel according to rock and roll. That would be a that could be a good book. Those of you that want to support Metron, thank you for doing that. Please log on to bishinthenow.com. It's so simple. It's literally just clicking a button, and you can have that. You can also, if you're getting ready to do your taxes and you've been a giver. Okay, Ed, well, we can make that. We'll make it in the number 13 room. But if you want to give... if you want a statement for your tax records, you can go. You can get it there. Also on the shout out, Avery sends it out every week. People say, "What's the shout out?" It's like that thing we've been sending you every week for 8 years. But it's also on my page. You can go right there and click, and you can get your We don't mail it out, but you can have it there for your charitable donations. Or those of you that just want to give to me directly, I've got all the cash apps, and thank you for those of you who are faithful to do that. I never worry about money. I mean, I've always had it, I always will. My God shall supply all of my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and I believe the same thing for you. All right? My granddaddy said, be yourself. So that's what I'm telling you. Y'all better listen to Granddaddy Park. Be yourself. You are who you are by the grace of God. Bye.